Let me ask you, what happens emotionally inside of you when you hear the word down? Or how about downsizing? Downgrading? Demotion? Those words always seem to go cross-grain against the direction we want our emotions to go. They're negative. But in today's economy, they are freighted, it seems, with even more negative energy than normal. And all the more so as Christmas approaches. Every year we hear sad news of companies and businesses that are closing and people without jobs and people being laid off. And we always add that little phrase, you know, and all of this just before Christmas. It only makes it worse. I think in Northeast Ohio, probably the most watched jobs of all, as we approach the end of the year, are whether or not Cleveland Browns coach Romeo Crennel will get to keep his. Or whether general manager Phil Savage will get to keep his. Or if he does get to keep it, will he be in diminished position of power and authority and so forth. But what we need to understand in all this is that the word demotion is at the heart of everything that Christmas is about. It is the core of its message. It is the center of its good news, the word demotion. We've been considering Christmas the last several weeks through the filter of Jesus' own words when he said, "It is more blessed to give than it is to receive." Jesus said that. Jesus lived by that. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And we've used those as a set of lenses to look at Christmas from God's side. So the first Sunday we asked ourselves, what made for God the Father's most blessed Christmas? Last week we asked, what made for God the Spirit's most blessed Christmas? And today we want to ask, what makes for God the Son's most blessed Christmas? And the answer to that is demotion. Downgrading. Downsizing. Surrendering. Letting go. Giving over. Willfully and intentionally demoting himself for our sakes. That's what Christmas is about. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is the story of Jesus' self-imposed demotion. God the Son's downsizing, as it were, for our sakes. And to kind of frame our thoughts about this passage, as I certainly hope you have your Bibles open to Philippians 2, I want you to notice, first of all, that the gift the Son gave was the gift of self-imposed humility. The gift that the Son of God gave in that first Christmas was the gift of self-imposed humility. Now, our text describes to us here that his gift was made through a series of what we'll call seven steps of downward mobility. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, willingly, personally, committed himself to the obedience of God, to God the Father, so that he took seven steps of downward mobility. Jesus gave himself a pink slip at Christmas, as it were. And it's all summed up there in that phrase in verse 8 where it says he humbled himself. We want to ask, well, how exactly did he humble himself? Well, I want you to think of these seven steps of downward mobility that the Son of God took at Christmas. First, the Son of God did not hold on to his rights as deity. It says in verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, all of these things in this section in Philippians chapter 2 describe Jesus, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, as he was before he took these downward steps of mobility. Who he was and then his progression through these steps. And before anything else existed, Before there was anything, and we've gone back the previous Sundays in our minds to that place where there was as yet no anything other than God. And there was God the Son forever, eternally, in union with God the Father, God the Son, one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, sharing alike in the essence of deity, sharing alike in their splendor and glory. And there was God the Son. And though He existed in the form of God, that's how the New American Standard puts it, though He was from all of eternity God in the fullest sense, He made a choice. He made a choice to not grasp on to His rights as deity. Now, we need to understand that, and we need to understand all that we're going to hear this morning and see this morning with the realization that God the Son was not, I think it's Bill Hybels who says, God the Son was not some kind of junior partner with God the Father. He was not a VP of something with God as the Father's president. He was not an assistant to God the Father. He was not an apprentice working for a day when he would somewhere get a corner office with a window view or something. Eternal God, one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When Jesus, in eternity past, put His head back, there was nothing to see. There was no one above Him. He was at the pinnacle of it all. And Jesus decided that was not worth grasping onto at all costs, holding onto at all costs. He willingly laid aside His divine rights. He didn't hold on to His rights as deity. Now, that is so unlike us, is it not? I mean, what is not in our hands already, we grasp after. We grab and clutch at it. Whether it's the next rung on the ladder, the next position up in the company, our leverage in some inner circle of importance, the next pay grade, we clutch, we grab, we pursue, we long after. And that's not always a sinful thing, but often it is. And what's in our hands already, we grasp onto at all costs. Rights we think we have, prerogatives we think are ours, entitlements we believe belong to us, privileges that we think we deserve. Those we clutch onto with everything within us. What happens when somebody or something happens to begin to threaten one of those dear rights and entitlements and privileges and honors? What happens inside you? Well, humanly speaking, it's not what Jesus did. It's the opposite. You know, the car makers now are in deep weeds, we hear. They need big help. And they probably do. I don't know enough to know anything about all of that, really. I'm sure they do need help. I don't know why they got there, how they got there, but they got there. And one of the big questions on the table is, will the UAW concede any of the things that over the years they've got? And we probably know the answer to that. Not over my dead body, or yours maybe. Because that's not the way we are. And I'm not making a political statement or anything. I'm just simply saying that's human nature. We're not about to concede anything. But God the Son, at Christmas, took seven steps of downward mobility, the first of which was he did not hold on to His rights as deity. Second step down, the Son emptied Himself of His divine prerogatives. It says, verse 7, He made Himself nothing. Other versions say He emptied Himself. And of course, the big controversy is, what did He empty Himself of? Well, certainly not his deity, because Jesus was and is and always will be fully God. Scripture teaches it all the way through the New Testament, even glancing back and showing us out of the Old Testament that the one to come would be divine. And he never surrendered any of his deity. So the question becomes, well, what was it then that he emptied himself of? Or what does it mean that he made himself nothing? Well, as God the Son was incarnate in human flesh, he was taking to himself a human body. He was taking to himself a sinless human nature. And in doing that, it was of necessity. It required, ipso facto, that he was laying aside the independent use of some of his divine attributes. That he wouldn't just independently use them willy-nilly to do as he saw fit, but rather he would live in submission. For example, think of his omnipresence. He had forever, as God, been omnipresent, everywhere present in all of his creation, in the fullness of his being. But now he limited himself to one location, in a body that had certain dimensions and height and weight and so forth. Could only be in one place at one time. And he reigned in his omnipresence and willingly limited himself to that body and wherever that body would be at that given time. He emptied himself of the divine prerogative to exercise his omnipresence. He limited himself by refusing to act on his own initiative, but living just as he knew we must, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, to fulfill the purposes of the Father. And so we read these remarkable statements throughout Scripture, especially in John's Gospel. For example, John 5:19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself, but he can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. He says, I will limit myself to live as my people are going to have to live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit for the purpose of the Father. He said in John 5:30, by myself I can do nothing. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 8:28, I do nothing on my own initiative. Now, from our earliest days, from when we're knee-high and just barely able to utter our first words, we learn to say, I do it myself. And we mean it. I will do it myself. And for us, in many healthy ways and in many unhealthy ways, growth, advance, and maturity becomes a movement toward independence. But look what God the Son chose. He chose to move toward dependence. He who was free, God Almighty who needed nothing, moved toward dependence. And these first two steps were, I think, inward and attitudinal decisions on his part that prepared the way for the actual incarnation of the Son of God. But these next three steps really, I think, sum up together the act of God becoming incarnate in the womb of Mary, being born and living as a human being. And I think they're presented to us here kind of in reverse order in verses 7 and 8. So step number 3 down is that the Son of God took the appearance of a man. It says there in verse 8, the beginning, being found in appearance as a man. And the word appearance in Greek has the connotation of that which is outwardly perceptible. As you would simply walk, you would notice something as somebody was coming forward to you. It's what others see about you when they encounter you. The appearance of things. It's a word that's used elsewhere to describe a king taking off his royal robes and putting on sackcloth at a time of mourning and repentance. His appearance changed because of something that was going on inside. Well, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, took the royal robes of heaven, handed them aside, and he dressed himself in human flesh. The Son of God took the appearance of a man. Number 4, the Son was made in the likeness of man. That's what it says, verse 7, toward the end. Being made in human likeness. And that word likeness is the same one that's translated over in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, where it says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was not sinful, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked just like every other one of us. And he was just like every other one of us, except for one thing, and that was he did not have a sin nature. He was fully human. In fact, in many ways, Jesus was more fully human than you and I are. Because he is what we should have been to start with. He, the second Adam, Christ, was what the first Adam should have been, but failed to be. Fifth step of downward mobility is the Son became a bond servant. There in verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant, but not just a servant. The word could better be translated slave, or some translations have bond servant, because it's a word that describes one who has lost, or in this case, given over any and all rights to govern their own existence. The bond servant lives at the whim and the discretion and the direction of another person. Jesus became the bondservant of God the Father, surrendering the totality of who and what he was to the plan of the Father. And he became the bondservant of you and I, giving up everything in order to obtain for us that which we needed and were most unable to provide for ourselves. Picture for yourself the flow chart of wherever it is you work. Yeah, I don't know what that looks like. You know, the little, you've got boxes, and there's whoever's at the top, whether it's an individual, the owner, the, you know, president, the, you know, the board, whatever it may be. And then it always gets broader at the bottom as authority goes down and status drops and so forth. And so, okay, picture the flow chart of your company or business or wherever you work. Everyone is aiming upward toward the pinnacle. And whether they really think they can ever get to the single spot at the top or not is really beside the point. But everybody's oriented up, narrowing to the place of privilege and power. But what if the one at the top, at the very pinnacle of it all, set his heart on finding the very lowest place, at the broadest point of the base, below where anybody else was? You'd say, well, that just is crazy. And there you're beginning to get the picture of what the Son of God purposed as he chose to come to earth. Jesus abandoned everything to the will of another. So much so that, number six, the Son became obedient to the point of death. That's what it says at the end of verse 8. In the garden, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter drew his sword and began to protect Jesus. And Jesus shouted out to him, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand. I'm in complete control here. This is not persecution. This is not mishap. This is not bullying on the part of the Romans. This was not mistake. This is not misfortune on my part, Peter. This is obedience. Jesus went through all of that, through all of the arrest and the mockery, the trials, the sham, the scourgings, the crucifixion, at every single point, holding himself in that place through willing obedience. Not because he was overpowered. Not because somebody else forced it upon him. Because the set of his will held him to the obedience of the Father's plan. All the way through. But Jesus not only became obedient to death, but number seven, the Son died the most humiliating of deaths. It says, verse 8, even death on a cross. The cross was employed by the Romans not for its efficiency in execution, but for its agony, for the shame that it cast upon its subject, for the humiliation it rubbed in the face of its victims till they, with their last breath, breathed in the stench of the cross. The cross didn't just execute its victims, it butchered them. It didn't just end a life, it wrung that life slowly from its possessor, twisting the body one turn at a time till the last drop of blood spattered in the dust below and the life was gone. This Jesus did willingly. This Jesus chose. Jesus obeyed his way all the way to the cross. Indeed, through the cross. In 7 steps of downward mobility. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey tells a story from the years before World War II. It's recounted in a book by Pierre Van Passen, who tells a story of some Nazi stormtroopers who took captive an elderly Jewish rabbi. They brought him in to their headquarters into a large room to interrogate him. At the far end of the large room into which he'd been brought, there were 2 of their Nazi cohorts were there, and they had another Jew whom they were beating to death. This elderly Jewish rabbi was made to stand at the opposite end in front of his mocking Nazi captors so that he had to see his brother Jew being beaten literally to death. He had to hear every cry, moan, mutter, and wail. Beyond that, they stripped him completely naked, this elderly Jewish rabbi, and they mocked him, and they ordered him to preach the sermon he had prepared for the following Sabbath, a sermon that happened to be about how to walk humbly with God. So while his neighbor was being beaten to death before his eyes at the opposite end of the room, he heard him gasping in his last travail of life, moving into death. While he was poked and prodded, mocked, jeered by his Nazi captors, he preached stark naked about what it means to walk humbly with God. And Philip Yancey writes, "When I read the gospel accounts of the imprisonment, torture, and execution of Jesus, I think of that naked rabbi standing humiliated in a police station. Even after watching scores of movies on the subject and reading the Gospels over and over, I still cannot fathom the indignity, the shame endured by God's Son on earth, stripped naked, flogged, spat upon, struck in the face, garlanded with thorns." But that's what Jesus did. The gift that the Son gave was self-imposed humility. Why? Well, for all the sheer fleshiness of it all, the sheer tactile, substantive nature of the act of God becoming physical, literal man, it all began with something in his mind, according to verse 6. Verse 5, he chose a certain attitude. That word there in verse 5 for attitude means to hold an opinion. It means to choose a frame of mind. Jesus, in eternity past, this Son of God in eternity past, chose a certain frame of mind to hold. In verse 6, it says it moved him to consider. That Greek word there that's translated consider, one Greek scholar says, it describes a conscious judgment resting on a careful accounting of the facts. That God the Son, before any of this ever was, heard the Father's plan, before you and I, or earth, or sky, or water, or space, or time, or dimension, or anything existed, responded to the Father's plan. Because he weighed and considered the facts, and chose a certain frame of mind, and said, "Yes, I will descend those steps in self-imposed humility." And you say, well, what are those facts? Because I think I might be missing them. I don't think I get it. Well, to help frame our thoughts, consider secondly that the gift the Son gained was divinely imposed honor. The gift the Son gave was self-imposed humility. The gift the Son gained was divinely imposed honor. It says in verse 9, having described these seven steps of downward mobility is that God the Son became man to save us. It says, verse 9, therefore, God exalted him. Now stop right there before we go any farther. There's something incredibly wrong with that sentence, is there not? At least in our understanding, humanly. What is that word, therefore? Therefore. That is not what we would expect. Because he's going to go on to describe the exaltation of Christ to the highest place. Verses 9 through 11. He's just come off of the self-imposed humility that goes all the way to death, even death on a cross. And now he's transitioning to talk about the honor that he received that was put upon him by God the Father. And therefore doesn't seem like the right word. Maybe despite all of this, he was exalted. Or at least a but or a however thrown in there. But therefore? I mean, therefore is a word of logical result. I mean, it says this automatically leads to this, right? And nothing in our understanding humanly of things says that choosing the low place will necessarily gain you the high place. That choosing humility will, as a logical result, end in honor. We hear that, but we don't believe that at the depths of our being, usually. But he says, these facts that Jesus took into account, that he took a careful accounting of, and he chose a frame of mind over this set of facts, tell us that the logical progression is from humility to honor. One follows the other necessarily. If you take a cup and you have a bucket of water and you turn the cup upside down, you plunge it straight down, and then turn it to its side, what happens with the inside of that cup? I mean, the air that is there and trapped, when it escapes, what happens inside the cup? The water rushes in. Necessarily, it must. It always does. It's a logical result. Well, he says that Jesus necessarily was honored by God the Father. Get this. He was not sympathetically honored by God the Father. Oh, it broke my heart to see you die, son. So, my goodness, I'm just moved with so much compassion. I want to honor you. No. Did it break the Father's? Yes. Is that why he honors? No. He necessarily was honored by the Father for his humility. Why? Listen very carefully. Because in what Jesus did, he was imitating his Father. The Father could do no other thing than to honor his Son, because the Son was being exactly like what he had seen his Father do. Because remember, and if you weren't here, you might want to go get the CD, first message, On the Father's Most Blessed Christmas, before time and space, before there was dimension, before there was mass and energy, before there was birds and trees and Christmas cookies and presents and you and me and anybody and everything, before there was any of that, there was just God. God the Father made a decision that he would create everything that is and oversee it all in the sweep of history and do all of this to create a stage on which he could demonstrate the greatness of himself as a giver. Right? And so God the Son saw God the Father and he imitated him. And for that precise reason, because God the Son chose to be a giver to the uttermost, to put in flesh and somewhere we could see it. And if we would read the beginning of John's first letter, we would say that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which our hands have handled of the word of life. Right there where the Father became visible to us in the Son. For that very reason, God exalted him, verse 9, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen to this. Don't miss it. To the glory of God the Father. Because the Son was doing exactly what his Father had done. Proving himself a giver. And what had for all eternity previously been God the Son's by divine right, now it's his by redemptive right. He gained himself position. He was exalted to the highest place. He gained himself pedigree, a name that is above every name. He gained himself submission of all, where every knee will fall. He gained praise, where every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. And all of that to the glory of God the Father. The Son's glory is bound up and found in the glory of his Father. So Jesus followed this path to provide us salvation. But he also followed this path to leave us an example. Because it is this path of downward mobility, this path of humility that represents spiritual reality. It appears backwards and foolish to everything about us earthly, in our earthly understanding of things. It even looks self-destructive from our physical vantage point. But the God who created everything that is and governs it all has established a simple spiritual axiom upon which all of the universe operates. If we had the eyes to see it. And it is this simple statement. Humility before honor. That's the fact. Those are the pillars upon which Jesus framed his decision. This decision that would see the Son of God take these steps of downward mobility, to even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Because it is part of the warp and woof of everything the Father has created, that humility always comes before honor. That down always comes before up. That condescension always precedes coronation, and the cross always comes before a crown. Jesus chose to have that fact apply to himself because he knew it would apply to us. It did not have to apply to Jesus. He chose to make it apply to himself because he knew it would apply to us. And so, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Why? Well, like Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, it's enough for a servant to be like his master. I mean, we don't need any more reason than that. But another reason does rush in. And it's the simple fact. The fact that humility always precedes honor. Down always comes before up. And Jesus went to great pains to make sure we knew this. He said it in different ways at different times, but all through the gospel accounts you read it. He said, for example, in Matthew 19:30, many who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. I like to quote that when it comes time to line up for a buffet line and people are ahead of me. But, you know, but it means something more than that. Jesus said in Mark 9:35, it says, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Luke 18 tells the story of two men going to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, one is a tax gatherer. The Pharisee prays and says, you know, God, thank you that I am not like other people. Thank you that I'm not like these sinners around me. Thank you, Lord, I give a tenth of all I have. He goes on, extols his greatness before God. The tax gatherer comes and flings himself before God, can't even lift his head to look up at heaven, and he just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, Luke 18:14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And somewhere along the line, the disciples got it, because we find it in the rest of the New Testament. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and He will lift you up." Peter, in his first letter, says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." So what, we might ask, in conclusion, makes for the Son's most blessed Christmas? Well, it's the one where somebody not only receives the salvation He has provided by dying and rising, dying our death, paying our penalty, bearing our sin away. It's something we can never do. His most blessed Christmas is the one where somebody not only receives the salvation He died to provide them, but that they take up the pathway He walked to obtain it and say, "This is the pathway I too must walk." It's the one where His followers decide that down is the path to up, and the humility always precedes honor. That's the Son's most blessed Christmas. That they begin to live with one another and the others around them by this decision, by this attitude that Jesus held Himself. And they begin to show in little places, in unseen ways, where the bright lights aren't shining and maybe nobody else even knows, that they get it. That the secret, that spiritual axiom, that hinge upon which the spiritual realities necessarily, logically turn, is true. That humility comes before honor. There's an old story, a parable somebody made up once. Maybe you've heard it, but let me recount. It's the story of three trees. Three trees, little saplings, started to grow. They grew each beside each other, enjoyed one another's company as they grew tall and became big and strong and mature, and their trunks began to broaden and strengthen, and their limbs went out and branches went out from there, and they grew strong and straight and soaked in the sun and drank up the nourishment of the earth. And these were three trees who had each one a dream for what their lives would be about. Tree number one had a great dream, said that I want to grow strong and big, and I want my wood to be among the very best, with wonderful grain, and I want to be cut down and my wood to be made into a cradle so that I can nestle a precious life of some human being. That will be my dream. Second tree said, I too have a dream, and it involves being cut down too, but I want to grow big, strong, and straight, and I want my lumber to be taken, I want it to be milled, I want it to be worked, I want it to be smoothed, I want it to be combined with others, and I want to become this massive ocean-going ship that takes influential people to important places. That's my dream. Third tree said, my dream is wonderful. Yours are too, but my dream is to stay here. Just grow. Just grow for no other thing than to point toward the heavens, to get as big as I can get, and as strong as I can get, and healthy as I can get, so that when people walk up and they see me, their eyes necessarily rise toward the heavens and they think of the one who created us all. That's my dream. But somewhere in the midst of living out those dreams, reality struck. The first tree was cut down, and his wood was not carefully sawed and planed and worked into a beautiful piece of furniture that would nestle a human life. It was rough cut and left coarse and nailed roughly together to become a manger for animals to feed out of. And that's the purpose it served for the longest time. Until one day, a traveling family, too poor, too late, took shelter in the animal pen, and a baby was born, and Jesus Christ was laid in that manger. And he thought, this wasn't my dream, but this is better than my dream. Second tree was cut down. But he didn't become a great ocean-going vessel taking influential people to important places. Rather, he was kind of worked and planed and slapped together into a very simple, very plain, everyday fishing boat. It was used out on the sea, and fish were caught and they're slimy, guck got all over his boards and it stank like dead fish, and that was his existence. And he thought, this is nothing like what I dreamed. Until one day a guy named Simon Peter purchased that boat. And in the course of one day's work, Peter greeted Jesus into his boat just a little bit off the shore, and from this fishing boat, the Son of God preached the gospel to the people assembled on the shore. And he said, this wasn't my dream, but this is way better than my dream. And the third tree, in the face of his great dream, was one day cut down. His great upward-reaching branches crashed to the ground, and he was chopped up and sawed into shapes, not milled, not planed, not smooth, not sanded, just rough-hewn, large hunks of lumber that were forged into the shape of a cross. And he was used over and over and over again as human beings who had sinned and done horrible things were nailed to that cross. And his wood was stained with blood. And he thought, this is not my dream. Until one day, they flung down the body of the Son of God on that tree and put nails through his hands and hoisted the cross skyward. And the Son of God hung there, died there, and brought salvation for all from the position of that cross. And the tree said, this was not my dream, but this is better than my dream. Because all three were humbled, but found that in the plan of God they were exalted. And that's just the way it works. Whether it's a fanciful parable about trees, or it's the daily grind of your job, or the now burdensome work of your marriage, or the heart-wrenching toil of raising your kids, or whatever else life requires of you. We all in humility 1,000 times a day give ourselves to God and the people that He puts in our paths. And we say to ourselves often, this was not my dream. But in the plan of God, we get little glimpses of heaven. Little moments of the Spirit of God drawing near. And God imparting the honor of His presence to us in the midst of humility. And we say, no, this wasn't my dream. This is better than my dream. And on that day, the Son of God has His most blessed Christmas. Let's pray. Jesus, come save us not only from our sins, but from our selfishness. Not just the individual acts of sin we commit, but from the indwelling sin nature that constantly exerts itself in selfishness and self-exaltation and self-defense and every other self-hyphenated word we have in our language. Save us from ourselves. We choose the path of humility leading to honor. Keep us there. Enable us there. Draw near to us there. Our greatest honor will be Your presence with us as we walk there. Count on it. In Jesus' name, amen. My prayer is, Lord Jesus, that as You enable each one of us to walk in whatever the path of humility requires of us this week, that You would give us the honor of Your presence, the help of Your grace, the knowledge of Your smile upon us, and that You would hold us, sustain us, satisfy us until that day when You come again and all glory breaks loose and You are seen in all the fullness of who You are for all of eternity. And we somehow in Your plan share in that glory, radiate with Your splendor. We pray this that You might be glorified now and forever. God's people said, amen.